All right, we are back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For tonight, we're going to cover verses 9 through 12. And this is one of those sections that could easily be somewhat overlooked as you're reading through the book of Thessalonians, mostly because it's a small section and it's sandwiched right between two what I would call juicier sections. So the section we studied last week, verses 3 through 8, is all about human sexuality as it pertains to believers in Christ and the Lord's concern for our sanctification. And that's always a subject that's going to draw some measure of interest as we're reading through God's Word and trying to answer questions that are on our hearts. And then the section that's ahead of us, we won't get there tonight, of course, but verses 13 through 18, the end of the chapter, is all about the second coming of Christ, and one of the most important sections anywhere in God's Word about the second coming of Christ. And it's just filled with really, really important information about that great concluding event at the end of human history as we know it. So this section is it's caught right in between those two. And as I said, as you're reading through, you could be stirred by verses 3 through 8 and then in anticipation of what's coming in verse 13. Sometimes I catch myself doing this as I'm reading God's Word. I catch myself kind of speeding up in certain portions and then slowing down in others. This would be one of those sections that I might be tempted or naturally tend to speed up a little bit as I'm reading it. But I do think this section's worth a study, and it's got something important to speak to our lives. So let me read verses 9 through 9 through 12. It is connected to the previous section here. Actually, there are two previous sections in chapter 4, but it stands on its own as well. Verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, the setting for this section, along with the one that we studied last week, is found all the way back in verse 1, and this is the connection that's still being sustained on into verses 9 through 12, and that is, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." What we saw was the word "finally" is Paul's way of introducing the final, or like a shifting focus from what he's been covering so far in the book, and kind of like a getting us ready for the conclusion, the culmination of the book. And the shift here, like with many of Paul's letters, is from his more doctrinal focus to more of a personal and practical application of the doctrines that he's taught. And in this case, the way that he transitions from doctrinal focus to practical application of that doctrine focus is in this concern about how the church, the members of the church, and of course this applies to all churches and all of church history and all members of all true churches, those who belong to the Lord, but he summarizes it as a life characterized as walking in life in a manner that's pleasing to God. And not just that they would please God, but that they would increase as they're going further down the pathway of their life, their life in Christ, that each step, in a sense, would be a more pleasing to God step than the prior step. And not just a snapshot of one single moment in your life, one shining moment in your Christian life, but that each step you're taking in a forward progression is a step more and more progressively pleasing to the Lord, because the concept is you're growing. You're gaining more understanding of who the Lord is. You're gaining more understanding of his purposes and his will for your life. You're gaining more understanding of yourself, both your weaknesses and your strengths. And you've learned, because you've been on this pathway for some time now, how to lean on the Lord in all of the right ways. And so that life, it's a life of faith, and it's a life of committed obedience, but it's a life that, as you progress along it, should be pleasing him more and more. Then from there, in verse 3 through 8, as we focused last time, what he did was he just focused their attention on one big area where it's really important to please God rather than to please yourself. And that is in the whole category of what he characterizes in verse 3 of sexual immorality, with a specific exhortation aimed at the hearts of the believers. Remember, these are fairly young believers in the Lord, in the church here in Thessalonica at this time in history. And his concern is, as he says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain, meaning you keep yourself separated from, you distance yourself from a culture surrounding you that is to some extent soaked in sexual immorality. And as I tried to emphasize last week, that's not less of an issue for us in our generation and in our culture than it was for the Thessalonians. I hope you got the sense from all of the information that I laid out about the way the Roman Empire was in sexual matters, and with the way that culture was, that you understood how deadly serious this issue was for them, but even more so for us in our generation. And then as part of that, what he did is, and I want to just focus your attention in that last section on one specific phrase in verse 6. Remember, he's still talking about sexuality and abstaining from sexual immorality. He says in verse 6 that no one transgress, meaning cross the line that you should never cross. And in doing so, in crossing that line, wrong his brother, not just in a general sense, but in this specific matter, this matter of sexual immorality. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So apparently what was happening, and commentators agree on this, is that Paul is addressing an issue that was happening among the Thessalonians. We don't know how prevalent it was in the church. We don't know how many occurrences of this had happened, but at least bare minimum of one that he's now addressing, where one brother was transgressing, crossing a line in the fellowship of the church that should never be crossed, and engaging in sexual immorality with the wife of another brother in the fellowship. So in that, now that brings us to verses 9 through 12, and we're gonna break 9 through 12 up into two sections. The first section is verses 9 and 10. It has a specific focus, and then verses 11 and 12 have a related, connected, but different focus. And the focus in verses 9 and 10, the first focus and the one that's directly related to what I was just emphasizing from verse 6 about a transgression against a brother that was taking place in the church in a super serious area of life. Now in verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So here's the interesting thing about how Paul addresses them after just highlighting a big problem that was going on in the church. Now, as far as I know, and you know how this is with sin can fly under the radar, sin can be in the shadows, and we don't always know when sin is happening around us, and even within the fellowship. But as far as I know, the kind of sin that's being described in verse 6 is not presently happening in our fellowship, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But can you imagine if it was, and how it would be impacting the integrity of our connection to one another, our fellowship to one another? But in verse 9, Paul starts out as he's now broadening it. In verse 6, he's talking about one specific area of interacting one brother to another brother within the fellowship of the church. Now in verses 9 and 10, he broadens that somewhat. And he's talking about now something that applies not just to those two brothers that are involved in that specific circumstance, but he's talking to all the brothers in the church. And here, you understand, brothers is not a gender-specific term. It's the brethren. It's the family of God, so to speak. He's speaking to every believer within the church. And he says this, and it is a section that is focused on exhortation, practical application. You've heard me define the concept of exhortation several times, but just briefly to remind us, it's this special kind of communication where one, out of a heart concern for another, comes alongside the other one and takes the risk of pointing out to the other person a blind spot in their lives, calling attention to it and saying, brother, this is an area I believe you need to grow in. I say it's a risky communication because none of us enjoy having our flaws or our immaturities pointed out to us, our blind spots illuminated by someone else. It's always wounding to natural pride. And if there's any measure of natural pride that remains within our hearts, that'll tend to get inflamed when someone comes to exhort us. Now, hopefully we've grown in the Lord sufficiently where that natural pride influence is not the predominant characteristic that's within us. Hopefully we've learned, like Scripture encourages us to do so, to see the words of exhortation that come to us through concerned brethren, them taking the risk to approach us and speak to us personally and directly. Hopefully we've learned to view that as a mercy from the Lord, a grace, an expression of God's grace at work in the life of the family of God. But one way or the other, Paul is in the position of the exhorter. The church is in the position of the exhorted, and he's taking the risk because he's under assignment from the Lord, and his assignment is to call their attention to it, not just to the two that were engaged, one as a victim and one as a victimizer in the event of verse 6, but now he's addressing the entire church in this way. Now, what he says is, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. It's an interesting intro to his concern, because if that's the case, why are you writing about it? You have no need for anyone to write you, and he doesn't go on to say this, but I'm going to write you about this anyway. I just think commentators differ somewhat on why he introduced this section the way that he did. I think it's a very gracious and a very wise way to approach the subject matter. He's essentially crediting them with a real measure of spiritual maturity before he has to hone in and focus on something that they're not yet fully walking in their sanctification before the Lord. He gives them credit for having grown somewhat in the Lord, which is interesting because, again, this is a fairly new church, fairly young believers. We don't know exactly how long they had been in Christ, but certainly not to the extent of many of us who have been walking with the Lord for decades now. This is a somewhat more beginning circumstance. And yet he says to them, look, I don't think you need anyone to really write you about this subject. And the subject that he's focused on is what he calls brotherly love. Now, I think you've all been exposed at one time or another on different teachings about love, about the difference in the various Greek words for love. How many of you are aware that there are different Greek words for love? Almost everyone. So the one that we tend to focus most of our attention on when we study God's word is the special Greek word for love, agape love. And the reason, and rightly so, we focus most of our attention on it. For instance, David's taking us through the book of 1 John, and it's one of the most common words that's repeated throughout the letter of 1 John because it's a primary concern of John's. And what he does is he defines what is special, what is unique about agape love, because he makes a statement a little bit further in the letter than David's gotten to yet, but he makes a statement, a declaration that God is agape. And what that is a doctrinal statement. It's a theological declaration that God in his essential nature is agape love. Now that doesn't mean that God is only agape love, but it does mean that you cannot define and cannot understand God's nature apart from agape love. And it's that special love that is born from the nature of God. It's a love beyond human capacity. It's a love that you can't naturally just work it up or imitate it. It's a truly other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love. And the ultimate and biggest expression of that is, of course, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins upon the cross. And so we focus most of our attention on that because it's the God nature kind of love. But that doesn't mean that the other expressions of human love are unimportant or insignificant. And in this passage, Paul specifically and intentionally highlights one of those other kinds of love. When he says the words in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, those two words are a single Greek word. Two English words to translate one Greek word. And it's a word you're all familiar with in our culture, and it's the word Philadelphia. Now, concerning Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Is he talking about concerning that city on the east coast of the United States in Pennsylvania? Obviously not. That city was, of course, if you've studied any American history, that city was named Philadelphia because of this biblical concept, this new covenant concept. And what is the description that's famous about the city of Philadelphia? It's the city of
brotherly love.
Now, that's no longer actually true. If you go and visit Philadelphia, you won't be astounded by the overt, overflowing displays of true brotherly love. You'll encounter, for the most part, all too much of exactly the opposite of that. But originally, when the city was founded, that was the idea, that was the concept, and it was named that way, not just because it was more prevalent then, it was more part of the life of the society and the culture, but also it was named that because the founding fathers of the city wanted that to be kind of like a reminder of the goal of what life in this city should be like among the inhabitants of the city. And it literally means, if we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, the word Philadelphia literally translates brotherly love. You could translate it this way to avoid the gender limitations of the word brother versus the word sister. You could translate it family love or fraternal love. Both communicate the same concept. The idea is it pointed to and identified a kind of love that is only ever experienced in a family setting. So you're born into a family, a natural family, with parents, hopefully with siblings. And if the family is at all healthy, not all families are, but if the family is at all healthy, what you will experience growing up within the context of that family is Philadelphia. You'll experience a kind of family bond with your parents and with your brothers and sisters that you don't experience with the neighbors next door or the people at the store when you go into town, or at school if you attended a public school. You would form other kinds of relationships with those other people, but they wouldn't be Philadelphia relationships. They wouldn't be family bonded relationships. Now, in the Greek culture and society, Philadelphia was characterizing only what we would call natural family love, the love that you experience in your natural birth families. Or in the case of someone adopted into a family like that, they would be folded into that same kind of Philadelphia love. Is Paul talking about that here? And the context makes it super clear that he's using the word, but he shifted the context purposefully. He's not talking about here, now concerning your natural family love relationships, the brotherly love relationships that you have in your naturally bonded families, you don't have any need for anyone to write you about that. What he's talking about now is, of course, the church as a new covenant family of God. Seeing the people that the Lord has connected you to in the context of church life as fellow members, not of a natural family, but of a spiritual family. And that in that spiritual family, you're meant, if that spiritual family, just like I said about the natural one, if that spiritual family is at all healthy, you're going to experience that same kind of bonded connectedness growing with the members of that spiritual family. And what he's saying is, they had already experienced that. Whether they're a week old in Christ and a week's membership in the Church of Thessalonica, or whether they're 6 months in or a year in, it certainly wouldn't be any longer than that for them, since Paul had been there and prematurely torn away from them because of persecution. But for however long they had been in Christ and in the church, they had already experienced true spiritual brotherly love and were starting to feel bonded and connected to one another as God's family. To the extent, at least, that Paul was able, and he's not just doing a manipulative thing here of giving them an empty pat on the back, kind of praising them though they don't deserve it, by saying, you don't need for anyone to write you about this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, but doing that in a manipulative way. I believe he was authentic in his giving them a pat on the back, because he had already, through the report that Timothy, remember, Paul had been torn away from the church. He had not been able to make it back to the city yet, but he was desperately wanting to know how the church was progressing. And so he had sent back in chapter 3, Timothy, to find out about the welfare of the church. And Timothy had gone and brought back a report that they were faithfully continuing in the Lord. They were growing in Christ. And no doubt Timothy had brought him back a report that there were real evidences of a true, healthy, brotherly love. So Paul says there's no need for anyone to write you about this. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 9, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, there's two details here at the end of verse 9 that I don't want us to miss. First, this phrase, taught by God, it's the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses this phrase. And it's actually a single word again in the original Greek text, and it really should have been translated this way. It just sounds a little awkward at first reading, so I understand why they turned it into a phrase rather than a single word. But it's like most commentators recognize that Paul actually invented a word here, a Greek word. He took two different Greek words and he made them a compound word that they can't find in other Greek literature outside of this letter to the Thessalonians. And it literally would translate this way: God taught. You yourselves, as he says here in verse 9, have been God taught. And I like it a little bit more than the phrase taught by God, because it's more immediate, and it makes even a stronger emphasis about something has happened in their heart's perspective that Paul can't and won't credit to himself. Paul was their first teacher in Christ. He brought the gospel to these people. They'd never heard the gospel before. He, in essence, by the Spirit of God, led them to Christ. Then he spent a few short days, possibly a couple of weeks with them, teaching them, getting them just the beginnings of getting them established in Christ. So they were taught by Paul. In fact, in the section that we're studying, he's going to refer to that again, how he himself had taught them. But here, the emphasis is not just on what they had learned from Paul. Here, the emphasis is on how they had been directly and immediately God-taught. What's unique about this is that this is an experience that only someone in the New Covenant has ever experienced. I mean, we can make a case and say, all right, in the Old Covenant, there were special individuals, and there were. We call them prophets of God. There were special individuals that received immediate and direct communication from the Lord. We call those prophecies. They received a revelation from the Lord. Moses going up on Mount Sinai, spending 40 days and 40 nights in the glory cloud of God's presence, and God giving him both the dimensions, the blueprint, so to speak, for the construction of the tabernacle, and giving him the Ten Commandments. But what is clear throughout the Old Testament prophets is that many times the prophets of God in the Old Covenant received a clear and specific communication from the Lord without themselves even understanding that communication. Meaning the communication from the Lord in the Old Covenant was more what we would call in modern terms in the form of a dictation. The Lord speaking a word to the prophet recording that word faithfully, word for word, exactly as the Lord had communicated it, but only understanding in part and not understanding in fullness what it is that God had just communicated. This is what Paul is describing here, is something different, and it is something wonderfully, amazingly better. This is you being personally, I'm putting you in the position of the Thessalonians, because whatever principle applies to them in this circumstance applies equally to us, if we're as much children of the Lord, children of God, as they were. And that is you being personally tutored by the Lord. Can you imagine being in a huge, giant classroom where all of the Christians that are alive on planet Earth today are in the classroom as the students, and the Lord is up front teaching them? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? If the Lord Jesus was personally present as the teacher. But this is something even greater than that. This isn't a gigantic classroom in a sea of students learning from the greatest teacher ever in all of history. This is that teacher, apart from the crowd, spending time with each student individually and personally teaching them, tutoring them, causing them to understand things about his words and his ways and his will that they would not have understood otherwise. That's what it means to be God-taught. And there are places in the Old Covenant that emphasize that this was a special purpose that the Lord had and that he was reserving for a new covenant experience. That once the people of God had the old heart removed and replaced with a new heart, that the Lord himself would teach them and he would show them his ways and how to walk in life. And so I think Paul is referencing that here, and it's certainly connected to what he had just said. It's so easy. We finished verses 3 through 8, and we're now on to verse 9. It's so easy to forget what we had just studied in verse 8. But look back just one verse before. Therefore, whoever disregards this, and he's talking about the spiritual standards regarding sexual immorality that he had been addressing in that section. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the emphasis here is not just gives his Holy Spirit to us. Certainly he's done that. He's given his Holy Spirit to his church. But Paul makes a stronger emphasis to say, the Lord gave his Holy Spirit to you personally. And in the original language, there is an even stronger emphasis than that, which is he put his Holy Spirit in you. And then in verse 9, he says, you're God-taught as a result. The book of Titus, I won't turn us there, but in chapter 2, there's an imagery. I kind of referenced it a moment ago. There's an imagery of the ongoing relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, the one who now indwells us, and that is, it's a tutoring relationship. He is individually teaching us and then training us, the training being the application of the principles that he's teaching us. Now, you understand, David made this emphasis not too long ago when he was in 1 John chapter 2. But you understand this doesn't mean, and Paul's point isn't that, therefore, since you're God-taught, you don't need any human teachers. You've ascended beyond the need for any human being to teach you. You've reached such a level of spiritual illumination that you only ever get your understanding of God's will and ways and words directly from him. How dare any human being try to, you know, step in between that process of God personally revealing things to you? That's not at all what Paul's saying. Otherwise, why would he be writing the letter? They still need human teachers. But the amazing thing about a new covenant relationship with the Lord is that we have the presence, the power, and the influence of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, not external to us, but internal within us. And he is continuing to instruct us, to open our eyes, to understand things about God's purposes for us, that even if we were well taught by the best human teachers, we would not grasp and we certainly would not live out in the way that we should unless the Holy Spirit was there to really bring that home to us and enable us to understand it and walk in it. All right, so then in verse 10, I said there was two details. I left out one. Right at the end of verse 9. Earlier I was emphasizing how in the phrase brotherly love at the beginning of verse 9, Paul was focused on Philadelphia love, which is different than or distinct from agape love. But here at the end of verse 9, he says this, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another," and now he uses agape. The word love at the end of verse 9 is translating the Greek word for agape. And so sometimes, and I do this just as much as any other Bible teacher does this, sometimes in order to effectively teach principles, like if I'm going to do a teaching on love, and I want to highlight for you that there are these different Greek words and I want to distinguish between them, sometimes we'll almost set one love against the other in order to clarify for our perspective the differences. But here Paul is kind of blending them together. In essence, what I see is happening in verse 9 is that he's saying that the Philadelphia brotherly love that they are showing for one another in the fellowship of the church is an expression of the agape love that God has called them to exercise in those same relationships. All right, and then in verse 10, he says, "For that indeed," which is loving one another with agape love, "that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Now, here is another spiritual pat on the back. And again, I don't think an inauthentic one or manipulative one. I think Paul is genuinely encouraging them for evidences of real spiritual growth, which is that they were really showing both brotherly love and agape love toward other believers. But what's the scope of the expression of their pattern of love that they were already demonstrating? They were doing so, they were loving to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. All right, first, how big was Macedonia? Macedonia was a region. It would be equivalent to, if I were to refer in your perspective geographically, to Southern California. It was a whole, even in modern times, Macedonia still exists, but it's its own nation. I mean, it's a whole place. It's not just a single city. He's not just saying, you Thessalonian believers have shown real love for one another in the city of Thessalonica and in the church of the Thessalonians. There were other cities in the Macedonian region. For instance, and we talked about this, but it was all the way back in the introduction, which is some months ago. Philippian church was in Macedonia. These two churches had a relationship to each other. They had a connection to each other. And the Berean, the city of Berea, which we know from the book of Acts, was in, a favorably inclined city in terms of there being people in the city of Berea, as Paul first arrived there and preached the gospel, that diligently searched the scriptures of the Old Testament to see whether or not the things that Paul was proclaiming were actually according to Old Testament prophecy. And so those cities, Berea and the Philippian city, the Philippian church, and any other smaller towns and villages in between filling this entire region of Macedonia. We don't know exactly what they did. We don't know how they did it. But the Thessalonians had a pattern and now a reputation of showing true love to all the brothers throughout that region. For us, it's a little bit more challenging. I've talked about this before, but just in the San Fernando Valley, which is smaller than the region of Macedonia, just in the valley that our church exists in, there's over 1,000 churches, probably many more than that by now. And out of those 1,000 churches, not all 1,000 of those churches are what I think could be biblically defined as true churches. So I don't think this principle would apply in our interaction with all churches within the San Fernando Valley. But out of those 1,000 churches, many of them are true churches. I don't know how many. I don't know what the percentage is. I don't want to even venture a guess. But I'll just say there are many within the San Fernando Valley true churches. They're different than us. They might have different doctrinal focal points and emphasis. They might have a different pattern of church life. Their worship service might be a little bit different. The music style may be distinct from our musical style. We take communion every week. They might take it once a quarter. There are all these differences that you'll find even among true churches. Maybe their preacher only preaches for 30 minutes and I go for a full hour. You know, it's like just all these differences. But what does apply and what we should take to heart is when the Lord brings us into an encounter with, crosses our path with any other true believer and our church with any other true church, we should be, based upon the model and example that we have in this young, thriving Thessalonican church, we should have the same kind of open-hearted approach to interaction with other believers and with other true churches as they did with all the believers and churches throughout Macedonia. Then at the end of verse 10, one final word about this love for the brothers emphasis that Paul is making. He's just patted them on the back and said, look, you're known. You have a reputation. You're loving all the brethren throughout the entire Macedonian region. And then this one three-letter word, which has the same meaning as the same word in the Greek text. But, and once he says, but, what should you expect after that? In spite of the pat on the back that I just gave you, there's something still lacking in the way that you interact with each other and with other true believers and other true churches. And that is what we identify as a spiritual blind spot. They had grown, They just hadn't fully grown in this area yet. So he says, but we urge you, brothers. The word urge here is the same Greek word for exhort. We come alongside you and point out to you where you still need to grow. And where they still needed to grow is this. We exhort you, or we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, this is love the brothers, love the brethren, love those that God has placed you in a common family, a spiritual family, yes, but a common spiritual family with. And do that more, and then when you've done it more, do it and more. Now, that phrasing should be familiar to us. I read it at the beginning of the study. Look back in verse 1 again. Paul introduces this whole section again in this way. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. That word urge, same word that we find now in verse 10. We exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so, you please God more and more. And I talked in that study about how the more and more phrase is, again, it's a single word in the original text, and it describes, it's a word picture of taking a cup, an empty cup, and beginning to fill it with liquid. And then when the liquid reaches the lip of the cup, the person that's pouring into the cup doesn't stop. He just keeps pouring into the cup. What happens if you continue to pour liquid into an already full cup? It overflows the rim of the cup. And it spills out. Typically, when we think of overflowing a cup, we tend to think of, we call that a household accident. We call that an unfavorable thing because we have to reach for a rag or a paper towel and we have to clean it up. But this isn't something to be cleaned up. This is something that's meant to spill over the rim. This is something that's meant to overflow. So when Paul urges them in verse 1, please God in an overflowing way, that's of course a target. That's a goal. That's how their Christian life is meant to be characterized. Now when we get to the same imagery in verse 10, and he says, but we urge you, brothers, in regards to loving the brethren, to love the brethren in overflow. That's meant to catch our heart's perspective, because I'll say it this way. How many of us right now tonight, because we're meant to look at God's word in this exact kind of personal applicational way, how many of us are loving one another in this family of God, this local family that we call Tree of Life Church? How many of us are loving all of the brethren within the context of the church to the point of overflow? I don't doubt that you are loving the brethren. I don't think Paul was doubting that the Thessalonians were loving one another. But what he was saying is, there's so much more. And the Lord has purposed for us to go to that so much more point. And you might say, okay, isn't this enough? And Paul would say, more and more. Now, is that easy to do? Sometimes it's not that easy. It depends on who the brother is to the left of you and the right of you, or the sister. It depends on how easily your natural personality traits mesh or fail to mesh with them. But I do want you to recognize this and see this clearly in the passage. Paul doesn't even bring up the issue of personality traits here. He just goes right to the heart of the matter and says, love the brothers to overflow. Period. No rationalizations, no excuses, no alternative avenues to the fulfillment of this biblical principle of family love in the spiritual family of God. Love the brothers to overflow. Now, let's look at the second section, spend just a few minutes talking about verses 11 and 12. I'll read those two verses again. And, which usually tells us what? I'm not done with my point. I'm still carrying my point out. But he is shifting gears here, and he's shifting the focal point from brotherly love to something that relates to brotherly love. And we'll be emphasizing this as we go deeper into the letter and get into chapter 5. There is a connection to what he's about to say to what he's just said. But the overview is a little bit different. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. I'll just say, for the sake of our understanding and the connection, that last phrase at the end of verse 12 is the connection to what he's just been saying about brotherly love. There were some within the church that were not living independently, and we're talking about financially here. They were dependent upon the good graces of those that had more financial resources within the church. And in that dependence, they weren't really demonstrating brotherly love for those that were helping them and providing for them. Meaning they weren't working like they should have been working to sustain their own needs in life. But again, when we get into chapter 5, we'll get into that in a little bit more detail. What does it mean, though, to aspire to live a quiet life? Aspire, we talk about aspire in terms of having aspirations in life. And generally speaking, this is a young person's concern. I say generally speaking. I can remember growing up, I wasn't a believer at the time, and I went through the public school system in Texas. And, you know, it wasn't as bad as public school systems tend to be today, but it was far from perfect. It was far from completely biblical. But one of the things they did as they didn't do this in grade school, and they didn't do it in junior high, but they definitely started to do it just as I entered high school. They had each student have an appointment with what was called a guidance counselor. Do they still have guidance counselors in public schools nowadays? What's that?
Career counselor.
Okay. So it was something like that. And I remember they had us fill out this form, and the form was meant to, it was long, it was like several pages long, and it asked all kinds of questions about our interests and our abilities and what we were thinking about for our future. And it was meant to kind of identify each student's life aspirations and then give them kind of a starting point of, once you're done with high school, where should you head next? I think there's some value to that. The way they went about it wasn't tremendously helpful for me at the time. I was mostly lost in the sauce. And, I had no clue about what my life was supposed to be like until I finally reached the age of 24 and the Lord intervened and saved me. And then I began to get clarity about what my life was meant to be and what I was meant to do in life. But the idea is that generally speaking, for young people is where we emphasize the whole concept of life aspirations. When someone reaches my present age, I'm older now, I'm 66 years old. Generally speaking, you don't walk up to a 66-year-old and say, what do you aspire to be in life? Why do you not do that, generally speaking? It's too late. It's too late to start aspiring. Aspiration has to do with long-range plans for the future. And when you reach 66, you've kind of given up and you say, well, there's no point in having long-range plans. You might not ever get there. Now, I don't know how many years the Lord has purposed ahead for me, but I would just say that Paul here is talking to young people. Not necessarily naturally young. He's talking to spiritually young people. They've just come to know the Lord, and so their life has reached a restart point. The biggest, best, and most important restart point you can ever have. And that restart point happens at different natural ages for the people that the Lord saves. As I mentioned, he saved me at 24. That was my spiritual restart point. So I was 24 years old naturally, but brand new spiritually. You might be saved when you are 66. It doesn't really matter. The point being that now that you have a new life in Christ, does that mean that you just automatically should throw out of your consideration in life and your future that's unfolding ahead of you? Should you throw out any aspirations for your future? If you're the Apostle Paul, you don't think so, because he says this again, to aspire. He's recommending that they aspire, not expire, but aspire. He's recommending that they think about their future. But what's interesting about the aspiration that he recommends for them, so here Paul is functioning, we talked about in the school system, a career counselor or a life guidance counselor. Paul is functioning as both for the church and the members of the church. He's a spiritual guidance or career counselor. And he's saying, this is what you should aspire to. Now, what catches my heart's attention about this passage, and I'm talking specifically about verse 11 here, is it's an unexpected answer. Like, apart from this study, had we just been sitting around in a circle having a casual conversation about biblical principles, and if I had thrown out a pop quiz question for you and saying, what do you think Paul the Apostle would identify as a life aspiration goal that you should form in your heart that will give shape and specific direction to your future steps as a true believer in Christ? What do you think Paul would have you aspire to? Unless you had studied this passage and were familiar with it, I think it would be unlikely that you would answer how he answers that question for them. Because it's not the kind of thing, and this isn't entirely bad that we do this as Christians, but it is a commonplace thing that we do, and it kind of, when we do it, it kind of causes us at least to be vulnerable to missing the point of quieter principles like this one is. And that is, we'll read the book of Acts, for instance, or the four Gospels, and we can read the adventures of Peter the Apostle or the adventures of Paul the Apostle, and we can kind of formulate this perspective about them like they're spiritual heroes of the faith. And like there's that one description, for instance, in the book of Acts where it says, as Paul and Silas came into town and began to preach the gospel, that the people in the city said, these are the people that have turned the whole world upside down. Do you remember that description? And that's a wonderful thing that Paul and Silas had, in the perspective of unbelievers, turned the whole world upside down. Why? Because the whole world needs to be turned upside down. I mean, it really desperately needs to be turned upside down. And here Paul and Silas were doing that. So I would expect, in that following in the footsteps of our spiritual heroes kind of approach, I would expect when we get to verse 11 that Paul would write something like this. And to aspire, you Thessalonians should aspire to turn the world upside down. That's what I would expect him to write. But he doesn't write that, does he? It's a much quieter principle. Literally, a much quieter principle. Because he says this, and to aspire, this should be your life goal. In Christ, as a true believer, progressing along the pathway of growth in grace, you should aspire to live quietly. Is that a letdown? Is that something less than what we should actually be aspiring to? Now, I think if we took this to heart and literally made this a life aspiration, I don't think this means we can never, in any circumstance of life, turn our little corner of the world upside down as we speak out for the Lord and represent the Lord when the Lord gives us special opportunities to do so. But I do think there's something about this that tends to get overlooked and somewhat disregarded. Aspire, I want you to think about this personally. One of your personal spiritual life aspirations in Christ should be to live quietly. Now, what picture does that paint in your mind about what your life will look like, And how would that be different than the life that you're currently living? There's something about this where grace is waiting for us in that fulfillment of that aspiration. The Lord is there waiting for us in that place if we faithfully follow Him in this aspiration to live quietly. It literally means not disruptive to others. And we would, in a more commonplace way of describing it, we would say not being a troublemaker. So what's interesting here is the Thessalonians were marked by true brotherly love, but they were also being somewhat disruptive in the way that they shouldn't be. So here, and this is again, you got to find a spiritual balance point here, and I'm not saying that I've perfectly got this wired myself. Yes, at times you might be one that the Lord uses to turn your little corner of the world upside down, like Paul and Silas did. But in another sense, you should aspire to not be disruptive to others and not be a troublemaker. Meaning, you can stir up trouble that you have no business stirring up. You can disrupt things that you have no business disrupting. And your goal should be, in place of that, living a more quiet life. And he adds to that, just in case we're not fully grasping the concept, he adds another phrase to really nail. It's a second way of saying the same thing. To mind your own affairs. And because we've kind of ruined in our culture the word affair, I think it's not the best translation anymore. We have a more common way of saying it. Mind your own business. What do we mean by that? Mind your own business. Another way of saying it is keep your nose out of other people's business. Why the nose? Why keep your nose out? It's always sniffing around what's going on with someone else. Rather than being primarily concerned about what's going on with you, how you're responding to the Lord, how you're obeying the Lord, how you're walking with the Lord, how you're faithfully fulfilling your own assignment and your own responsibilities before the Lord. Now, I would just say, thankfully, our church is, I believe, it's a faith thing, I believe fairly healthy in this regard. But doesn't mean we're immune. But for 2,000 years of church history, churches have largely struggled with the disruptive influence of people not minding their own business within the fellowship of the body. Sniffing around in things that they have no business sniffing around in, stirring up trouble that they have no business stirring up. And Paul says, make it a life aspiration to avoid all of that pattern and instead live a quiet life of minding your own business. Then he adds to that, and this has to do specifically with the concern of a pattern of what was going on with some members of the church. Not everyone was doing this in the church, but some were. And that is, he's exhorting them to work with their own hands as we instructed you. So this, we instructed you, get the priority of this. Paul had only been with them for, like I said, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks before the pressure of persecution in the city drove him out from the church and he had to leave the city entirely. But in that 1 or 2 weeks, think about this. What's on Paul the Apostle's mind is, you know, what's most important for me to communicate to the believers so that they can really start the Christian life in the right way? One of the things that apparently was so important that he made sure to emphasize it was work with your own hands. He had told them that when he was with them, and now he's coming back to it and re-emphasizing it to them. Now, does this mean, and it doesn't, does this mean that every Christian must be involved in some expression of what we call manual labor? You know, you must be a ditch digger, you must be a carpenter, you must be a cement mixer, you must be an electrician, you must be a, you know, something that involves the tangible and practical expression of working with your own hands, manual labor. No, that doesn't mean that. It did mean that for them. Why? because the vast majority, far over 90% of the population in the culture and the society of that day were manual laborers. People who had jobs worked manual labor jobs, with the few exceptions of the ultra rich within that society, in this case in that city, who would then hire manual laborers. But almost everybody in the city was a manual laborer if they had a job at all. And so for them, yes, it comes to manual labor. Our society has diversified somewhat in terms of work. We would just understand this as fruitfully work, productively work. Whether you're working with your hands or doing, like for instance, if you're doing computer work, that's valid work if you're getting paid for it and it's meeting your financial obligations in life and you're not having to depend on someone else to pay your bills. Just because you're not forming calluses on your hands doesn't mean it's not a respectable and valid expression of what Paul means by working with your own hands. We can link this, though, to just glance over. We'll get to it later. Glance over to chapter 5 for just a moment, to one verse, verse 14. And then I'll save, when we get there, a longer section even in 2 Thessalonians, where apparently the problem had never quite gone away. Paul addresses it twice in 1 Thessalonians, and it's still a problem by the time he writes the letter in 2 Thessalonians. There's a whole section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about this same issue in the church. But in verse 14 of chapter 5, Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers," same word, exhort you. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." There were believers among the fellowship that were not working at all. They had the capacity to work. They had the ability to work. They just didn't have the motivation to work. Now, why didn't they have the motivation? Commentators discuss this and debate this. No one knows. Paul doesn't ever identify exactly what was causing this problem, but it was a problem within the church. And I'm not going to veer off into all the theories as to why, and there are different ones, there's a whole list of possibilities, why they were not motivated. But the reality was, some of them were not motivated to work, but they needed to be. They should be. And so what Paul is doing is he's coming along and giving them a little holy exhortation, stimulation to get to work. And it might have been effective for some of them, but even as I said, by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, there were some among them that were still being idle and not working at all. Now, the last concern is in verse 12, and we'll end here. "So that," conclusion of the concern, "so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Who are outsiders? This is pretty easy. People outside the faith, people outside the fellowship of the church. And we don't just mean here true believers that just weren't going to church. Outsiders are people that do not know the Lord. So what's interesting about this, and we shouldn't miss it and we shouldn't overlook it, and that is Paul is telling the believers in the church of Thessalonica to be concerned about their reputation in the eyes of the unbelievers in the community and the culture and the society that surrounds them. Sometimes Christians can get themselves into this mindset of, you know, unbelievers are clueless anyway, so why should I care what they think about me? The Lord wants them to care about what unbelievers think about them. Why? Because we represent the Lord. And there have been so many cases through 2,000 years of church history where an unbeliever will look at a believer who is not walking as they should in the Lord and use the failure or the hypocrisy that they see on display in the believer's life as their excuse, their rationale, their justification to not be accountable before the Lord in the way that they should. So outsiders are outside the church. Paul's concern is this: believers should walk literally properly before unbelievers. And this means to behave decently or honorably. This is a cultural thing. What does it mean to be decent and honorable in the context of our culture? It's a little bit different at different moments in history and with different cultures, but it means the same basic thing throughout history. All cultures have a baseline understanding of what it means to be a decent member of society, an honorable member of society. And that's what the Thessalonian believers are being held accountable to do in their lives, because again, they represent the Lord and their lives are the beginning of their testimony as they represent the Lord to others. And then this final concern, be dependent on no one. This is simply don't rely on others to pay your way. It's as simple as that. Pay your own way. Be responsible. Work. Be productive. And not just productive to cover your own expenses. There are other places where the Lord emphasizes that we should be so productive that we have enough to pay our own way and also help pay the way of those who are needy around us. Not the way of those who are idle around us, but those who are truly needy around us. And in that, we are showing and demonstrating and living out true brotherly love for the brethren. All right, that brings us to the end of our study tonight. And Lord willing, next week we have one of those, what I described as juicier sections, verses 13 through 18, the second coming of Christ and what that's all about. I'll take at least bare minimum of 2 weeks to cover that section. I think what we'll do first, though we've done this before, it's been some time since we've done it, I'll make sure we understand what this passage is not teaching. And then we'll spend at least 1 week making sure that we understand what it is teaching in regards to the most important remaining event in all of human history to come, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus to the world that belongs to him. All right, God bless you.